third in a series of five sessions exploring the Columbus Quincentenary in the light of the Gospel of Mark. The title of this session today is My Name is Legion, Unmasking the Demons of 500 Years. And we are going to be working with the Gospel of Mark, the chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I think I'd actually ask you not to open to that yet, because when we do the reading, I'd like people to really listen carefully and not necessarily read along, but we'll open to that later on. How many people have not been here for previous sessions? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. We won't review extensively the previous two sessions, but in order to get into this session, we will just a little bit. In the previous two sessions, we've looked at a number of concepts. I've summarized them up here. The first and very important is that the Columbus story is not just about Columbus, it's about us. Second, that we critique the story of Columbus and the coming of the Europeans to the Americas, not just to denounce Columbus or to rail against Columbus. I know that many people will say, why are you so hot on denouncing Columbus? But that's not the intent at all. The intent is to uncover truths and understandings that can help us work toward a more just, sustainable, compassionate future. And that's the purpose for looking critically at the Columbus story. Going a little bit further, how do we do that? One of the ways, and one of the things that we're doing in this series of sessions, is to uncover how history is falsely told, to uncover stories that are repressed, that are not heard, to uncover facts that are manipulated, emphases that are falsely placed. And the Columbus story is a marvelous, instructive tool or example by which we can do that. Second, we do it by uncovering and naming the belief systems, in this series we're calling them cultural myths, that enabled the conquest of the Americas. Yesterday we spent some time as a group naming some of those belief systems or cultural myths, and they're right behind me here. One, that we're right, that people are better off doing things our way. Two, that white people see white people as superior. Three, that we think of our education as superior. Four, that people of color are less human. Five, that the world was for their taking, and then we kind of moved on in the session to say, and for our taking. Six, that anything done in the name of God is okay. Seven, that there was a moral imperative to convert / enslave people of color. Eight, that might is right, meaning the right to land and to resources. Nine, the belief that land can be owned. And 10, that some people exist for other people's profit. Those belief systems, in naming them, it's important also to say that these aren't necessarily things that we consciously think, or that we even would acknowledge that we subconsciously think. But yesterday we spent a lot of time looking at how those are some assumptions that I would suggest run us as people and as a society in many ways. So in uncovering belief systems that enabled the conquest, we then translate that to now and look at where they are manifest now. And we talked about a number of those examples, say in terms of might makes right, the right to land. We talked about the 10 to 20,000 Hopi and Navajo people that are being removed from their land in order for mining interests to come in. Or some people exist for other people's profit. We talked about the incredibly disturbing working and salary conditions of migrant workers, or of workers in Honduran banana plantations, so that who lose their feet and their skin to the chemicals in order for bananas to be produced cheaply. But these people somehow exist for our gain, our cheap food. About the right to land, we talked about redlining, whereby people with money can come in and buy up properties in the inner city, and poor people who live in those properties can no longer afford to live there and are booted out, and in the case of my city, are booted out onto the streets, and then the people live on the streets and have no homes. So in other words, we talked about how some of the belief systems that maybe were underlying the conquest of the Americas also are manifest today. And then we've been reading Mark, and talking about how Jesus reveals to us the kingdom of God which shatters exclusionary social boundaries, social norms, a kingdom of God that is inclusive rather than exclusive. And we've talked about ways that we see that in Mark. And we've talked about Jesus calling us to cross over to the other side. We looked at that as symbolized by the boat journeys in Mark, of the disciples crossing from the Jewish side to the Gentile side, and Jesus calling us to cross over to the other side of humanity to accompany and be with marginalized peoples. Those are just some of the concepts we've looked at. I guess the thing I would add is that I do use the word conquest of the Americas rather than encounter, as is often used. And I use that partly because that is the term that indigenous peoples throughout these continents, these two continents, are using to describe the coming of the Europeans, as well as many African American people in this country. Before we go on, the people who haven't been here before, can you tell me a question that you bring to this so I know how to think about the next few sessions? Why you're here, or a question that you bring?
Well, I guess I'd like to see this, my question, and knowing some of the background, mm-hmm. is how to really concretely see the connections in today. So
okay.
Do something different in the next 500 years.
Okay.
Because if we, I just feel, I want some clarity with that, mm-hmm. and where we can move.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so some of the connection between then and now.
Mm-hmm. Right, and as a parent, it's important to me to be able to teach the children ways in which we can work toward negating some of the oppression, some of the implications that are deeply seated in people that just keep continuing, okay. because we don't look at them and ask the question why.
Okay.
Why do you do things this way?
Please remind me at the end to respond to that question a little more by showing you some materials that I have or can steer you to specifically related to kids.
Okay.
Don't let me forget to do that, because that's a very important question. Yes?
I saw an 8-hour series on public television on the coming of Columbus.
Yes.
And that exposed some of the myths that I had lived with.
Uh-huh.
And so I was just curious about what you would be doing with that information.
Okay. Okay, thank you. That was September 91? Was it the PBS series?
Yes.
Okay.
I had it on videotape.
Okay, gotcha. We used a quote from that in one of the sessions, and I'll try to pull it out, of a fascinating quote.
I was interested in just in my own journey about finding the pieces of history that have been repressed, and uh-huh. and how different, as I do my own exploring, how different the general consensus of what a piece of history is about really is not that way.
Mm-hmm.
I start reading about particularly women's perspectives, mm-hmm. on pieces of history, mm-hmm. so I was interested in that.
Okay. I'd like to talk to you more about some of the things we've done in the past two sessions, and maybe we could catch each other over coffee.
Okay.
But that just brings up the concept that usually history is written from the winner's perspective,
mm-hmm.
and that in this case, Native peoples and African peoples' perspective was either lost or repressed, mm-hmm. or both.
Mm-hmm.
I hope at the end of this session to read aloud a couple of stories that indicate or demonstrate that.
Mm-hmm. The topic just looked interesting.
Okay.
So I thought I'd sit in.
Great. Good. I see you carry your own mug, too. Huh? And you? You've been here. That's right. Okay. Well, contrary to past sessions, I think we'll start with the gospel this time. We've ended up not having time for the gospel in past sessions, so I think we'll start there. We have three readers, and I'd like to look at this gospel in three stages. I'd like, after the reading, for us to spend a few minutes just throwing out to each other the images that struck us. Something that puzzled us, something that disturbed us, something that enlightened us, an image, a word, a feeling. So be aware of those images so that we can share those at the end. Then step two will be to look at the gospel in its historical context, its meaning in its day. And third, we'll apply it to our context today. So those will be our three steps, not giving equal weight to all of them, but we'll use those three steps. We have three readers. We have a narrator and the demoniac and Jesus. Great. I would ask that you read fairly loudly and clearly, and that folks maybe close your eyes and really imagine this scene to the best of your ability. Go ahead.
They came to Gerasene territory on the other side of the lake. As he got out of the boat, he was immediately met by a man from the tombs who had an unclean spirit. The man had taken refuge among the tombs. He could no longer be restrained even with a chain. In fact, he had frequently been secured with handcuffs and chains, but had pulled the chains apart and smashed the fetters. No one had proved strong enough to tame him. Uninterrupted, night and day, amid the tombs and on the hillsides, he screamed and gashed himself with stones. Catching sight of Jesus at a distance, he ran up and did him homage, shrieking in a loud voice,
"Why meddle with me, Jesus, Son of God Most High? I implore you in God's name, do not torture me."
Jesus had been saying to him,
"Unclean spirit, come out of the man. What is your name?"
He answered,
"My name is Legion, for we are many."
He pleaded hard with Jesus not to drive them away from that neighborhood. It happened that a large herd of swine was feeding there on the slope of the mountain.
"Send us into the swine. Let us enter them."
He gave the word, and with it the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. The herd of about 2,000 went rushing down the bluff into the lake, for they began to drown. The swineherds ran off and brought the news to field and village, and the people came to see what had happened. As they approached Jesus, they caught sight of the man who had been possessed by a legion, sitting fully clothed and perfectly sane, and they were seized with fear. The spectators explained what had happened to the possessed man and told them about the swine. Before long, they were begging him to go away from their district. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed was pressing to accompany him. Jesus did not grant his request, but told him instead,
"Go home to your family and make it clear to them how much God has done for you."
At that, the man went off and began to proclaim throughout the 10 cities what Jesus had done for him. They were all amazed at what they had heard.
Thank you, readers. The man who played Jesus, could you maybe pass your text to the man who just came in? And we just read this text.
I have glasses problems, big time.
Okay.
The bifocals are in another.
Okay. All right.
These are broke.
Gotcha. Spend a few minutes just tossing out what strikes you about that text.
I see the terrible economic impact on the swineherders, that they lost this herd. You know, their economic world is probably really damaged.
That's fascinating. I hadn't thought of it. You're right. Yes. Others?
That though they tried to enslave him, mm-hmm. they were not able to with the fetters, but he still was in bondage because of the spirits.
Uh-huh. Interesting. Yes. Yes. Other images, words, puzzling parts? Yes.
Well, and that the man then wanted to, after he became sane, spirits left, wanted to accompany Jesus. I mean, he used the word accompany. And that struck me. It wasn't to stay with, but to go out and do, you know, to do more than that for other people.
I hear that. Yes.
And Cindy, what that Kathleen just said jogged my mind to what Joe is saying in the Bible study. What is that little quote he says to seek the welfare of those with whom you are living? In other words, instead of running off with me. Is that a parallel?
It probably is. Unfortunately, I couldn't go this morning.
Yeah. Well, he's mentioned it a couple times, but I know that's what it said. But I was saying, isn't that a parable, do you think, to what Jesus was saying? Go back to your...
It certainly sounds like it. Right. Yeah. Yes, it does. Indeed. Indeed. Others?
I thought it was interesting how once this unclean spirit left, that the people's reaction was not one of acceptance or embracing, but rather still.
Good. Yes. Let's go with that comment and move into... a second and perhaps a little more lengthy step of looking at what could possibly be the meaning of this story in Jesus' time in first century Palestine. And I would ask, before folks speak for the first time, if you would say your name, because not everyone knows who everyone is in the room here. If you would like to, feel free to open your Bibles now. The text is Mark 5, 1 to 20. I think I laid out... Do you need a Bible up there?
Yeah.
Can you hand one up? Thank you so much.
I have.
Oh, you do? Okay. Do you want one back there? There's one sitting right here. Great. Do you want to... Okay. There we have one. Let's try to get at some of the details or ask some questions about this text. First of all, let me ask, how did people relate to the possessed man before he was cured?
Stayed away from him.
Okay. Other comments on that?
Well, he had been bound. Somebody obviously had to try to do that.
Okay, he had been bound.
Fetters and chains.
All right. Anything else about how apparently people related to him initially, before he was cured?
I had trouble with the unclean spirit saluting.
Pardon me? You had some compassion towards him. And so the wording of unclean spirit.
I don't know. I can't really articulate what, but I don't like the word choice,
I guess. I had a similar response when I first began contemplating on this text. Yeah.
People, now I'm jumping to present time. But
mm-hmm. Stick with the past first, if you don't mind. I don't want to cut you off, but I think that we tend so quickly, people like all of us, and I certainly do, to jump into what it means today. But let's try to stick for a little bit with what it meant in its context, if that's okay. But remember what you were going to say. Yes.
Well, they were fearful of him for his strength and his erratic actions and so on.
Okay.
There was fear because he was so strong.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Where he was, out of the tombs, an unclean place, where no one would, willingly go.
Mm-hmm. So he was bound, he was feared, handcuffed, in fetters, obviously feared for his might, his strength, relegated either explicitly or implicitly into an area where others would not go, to the tombs. Okay. Maybe to the least desirable area to be. Let's think for a minute about how they responded after his cure, and I think someone already spoke to that briefly. Who mentioned that? Was that you?
Yeah.
Can you repeat that?
My name's Allison, by the way.
Yes, thank you.
That the response, people prior to this leaving of this unclean spirit wanted this person away from them and did not want them a part of their community.
Uh-huh.
And after this unclean spirit had left, and clearly this was a different person, there wasn't an embracing or acceptance.
Okay.
That person was still on the outside.
Okay.
As I see.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. In fact, the quote here, as they approached Jesus and caught sight of the man who had been possessed by legion, sitting fully clothed and perfectly sane, they were seized with fear. So it was obviously a strong reaction of fear. And then they begged him to go away from their area, right? What do you think about the significance of the naming? Jesus asking for the demon's name? Is it important that the demon knew Jesus' name? Can you pull any significance into that?
Well, surely knowing names gives you power for people.
Okay. And your name again?
I said Shirley.
Shirley, right. Okay. Knowing names gives you power over people. Okay.
I felt that Jesus was addressing the unclean spirit, though he was not addressing the man.
Interesting.
When he was saying
I think that's an important distinction, and that's what might help look at your concern of the compassion. You had compassion for the man and didn't like the term unclean spirit, mm-hmm. and I found that a useful distinction too, that he was addressing the spirit, not the man, mm-hmm. the possessing spirit. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And the spirit clearly knew Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm.
He said.
Mm-hmm. Any thought on the meaning of why the Spirit knew Jesus' name?
He knew his Son of God.
That's amazing. So the Spirit knew Jesus' name and knew he was the Son of God, something that many of the people didn't know.
Right.
Interesting. What about Jesus naming the Spirit, or getting, wresting from the Spirit his name?
His power to command a response. He asked him, tell me, and he did. Just power.
I'd like to offer a couple of comments, particularly related to the name, that we talked about the name of Legion and the meaning of that. And I'd like to throw them out so that we do have time to move into application of this text also. And I'm reading, parenthetically, I'm reading from The American Journey, which is an action reflection process on the quincentenary that's available in the bookstore here, if you're interested in bringing it back to your churches or communities. This biblical text represents Jesus' first foray into Gentile territory. Recall that in the biblical world, to name is to control, which is just what you mentioned earlier, Shirley. The demons who are powerful seem to know Jesus' name because the powerful always sense a true threat. It is important that Jesus wrests from the Gerasene his name, which is the key to the meaning of this text. The name Legion had only one meaning in Mark's social world, and that meaning was a division of Roman soldiers. Alerted by this clue, we discover that the rest of the story is filled with military imagery. For instance, the term used for herd is inappropriately used for pigs, who do not travel in herds. In other words, the term that is used for the word herd here is not a term that was used in relationship to pigs. Pigs didn't travel in the herds. This term was more often used to refer to a band of military recruits. So Mark is using a term for herds that was actually a term used to describe a band of military recruits. Enemy soldiers being swallowed by hostile waters, of course, brings to mind the story of Israel's liberation from Egypt when Pharaoh's army was drowned in the sea. The story also calls to mind the Roman retaliation against the Jewish revolt. And remember, we're talking about first century Palestine, which was occupied by the Romans, which previously had been occupied by the Greeks, which previously had been occupied by the Persians, which previously had been occupied by the Babylonians, and before that, the Assyrians, isn't that right? So we're talking about an occupied people, and Mark is writing from the perspective of an occupied people. I'll start that again. The story also calls to mind the Roman retaliation against the Jewish revolt, against the Roman occupation, when Lucius Annius was sent to destroy this region. In light of this, Mark's choice of the regions of the Gerasenes as a site of the symbolic confrontation with the legions, here referring in this interpretation to the band of military recruits, takes on new and specifically political meaning. The conclusion is irresistible, maybe not irresistible, but possible, that we are here encountering imagery meant to call to mind the Roman military occupation of Palestine. Having been confronted by the Jewish ruling class in the synagogues, Jesus here meets the other half of the colonial joint rule, in other words, the occupied half. The demon now represents military Roman military power. So in that interpretation, the demon would represent the occupying military forces occupying the people. Any comments on that interpretation? Is it outlandish? Is it reasonable?
The oppressors.
Is that prophetic?
Meaning what?
The promise that this is going to happen
someday? That's a good question. Is it prophetic? Is it incendiary? Is it inciting? Is it prophetic? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, but it's a good question. Is that interpretation new, or is that a familiar interpretation?
I heard about the swine.
Uh-huh. It, to me, it calls to mind the real importance of Bible study in terms of knowing the meanings of words and the difficulty of translation and how translation can often cast the wrong meaning of words.
How do you, if you read that without any background, it's a story of a man that Jesus illuminated the demon or recovered the demon, right? How do you jive those two with people that say, I take the Bible, the word, the way it's written?
I don't understand your question. How do you
judge? If I gave this to some people that I know,
yes,
they would say it's a story of a man that Jesus drove the demons out. There happened to be a bunch of swine to prove to the people, end of discussion. Why are you talking about this, would be their reaction. How do you react to those types of people?
Well, I would react in a couple of ways. I don't think that any stories in the Gospels have singular meanings. I think that there are many messages, and I'm presenting one, and there are others. That's one way I would respond. Another way I would respond is that you mentioned if you don't have any background.
Oh, yeah.
And I would say that it's incumbent upon all of us to slowly build our background so that we can gain ever deeper meanings. I think that's why we listen to preaching, and I think that's why we do Bible study. So those would be two responses. I certainly don't suggest a singular meaning for many stories in the Bible.
Did you accept the fact that it's a story of a man who that Jesus chased demons out of?
I think that's what we just read. Yes.
You could take it at face value?
Face value. I don't know what face value means. I mean, I don't know what you mean by face value.
End of story.
No, I don't think I would read anything in the Bible at face value.
Okay,
you know,
no,
end
I'm just,
of story. Yeah.
I'm just curious.
Yeah.
I'm not arguing with that.
No, I think it's a very good question. It's a question that we come up against a lot.
Oh, yeah, because it's difficult then to figure out what where you are, what you mean, and what you...
No, it's a question that does come up a lot. It comes up with my neighbor a lot. Yes.
I think the predicament here is a variation on what Plato said. Those that tell the stories rule society.
Uh-huh.
Those that translate the stories rule the meaning.
Mm-hmm. 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 I think that's a very, very good point. More and more, I really do believe that part of the Christian discipleship walk is Bible study because of that very fact.
Memorization.
No, but Bible study. Yeah. And I understand why people learn Greek and learn Hebrew, because Bible study is something that we often don't do. Yes?
My name is Roald. The key to Mark, it seems to me, is the proclamation of the kingdom of God, which is God's rulership.
Mm-hmm.
Not, you remember the storm on Galilee?
Mm-hmm.
He stopped the storm.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's going over here to these the other side of the lake, and the kingdom of God and its power is being demonstrated in a very forceful way.
Mm-hmm.
The people are absolutely stunned. The most significant thing about Jesus, according to Mark, is that he's proclaiming the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
The main thing about Jesus is not that he proclaims love or forgiveness or peace, or justice, but the kingdom of God. And that's the whole message of Mark. And so he is demonstrating in this very forceful audiovisual, you know, thing, hey, the kingdom of God is at work. And then go tell people in your own tribes.
So does what you just said, which I would not disagree with at all, does this interpretation of the text that we just read fit with that at all?
It could, because it is dealing with power.
Mm-hmm.
The power, the inbreaking of God on this earth through Jesus. And of course we often say, well, Jesus is love, Jesus is peace, Jesus is forgiveness. No. Mark says Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom, and that's the whole burden of this book. And here's is one little shot, goes across the lake, another kind of Capernaum, that's where his whole ministry began, and he shoots over here, and then he moves and immediately does something else. It's a very much staccato, Jesus is coming, Jesus is here.
And the way that we've been, the way that we've been reading that proclamation or that declaration in this study, in the last series and beginning in this series, is in part that that kingdom is a kingdom that is profoundly different from, opposite from, shattering of the social norms of Jesus' time in terms of the purity codes and the honor systems of his time.
I have a question.
Yes.
And that would be about the word. The herdsmen fled.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of a word is that? Would that be a military term also then?
Let me, which verse is that in?
14.
14. The swineherds, the herdsmen ran off and brought fields to the, I don't know.
Because
I haven't studied the word. Right.
I thought maybe that would have a different significance.
Right.
Too.
I can't answer it.
Okay.
I'm sorry. Yes.
Joanne. Here.
Joanne.
I just remember something flashed in mind about all the wonderful things you hear up here and something about last week.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody said something about someone else looking at Christians and how they keep going to worship every week and study and they do all this examining of. And they said, "Gee, haven't you got it yet?
Oh.
You know, like why do you have to keep going over? It seems like a simple story and a simple concepts and so forth." And does anyone else? Did you were in any session where you heard that? I wish I could get the quote, and I don't. And I don't know. It was supposed to be kind of humorous.
Well, but you know,
how do we answer to that?
That's a very good comment, and. And it seems to me that, you know, in the people that I work with, in both of the organizations that I work with, we talk about the circle of praxis or the hermeneutical circle in which we think about our bringing our experience to the text. And our experience begins to make us question the way we've always interpreted the text. And our experience might say, the way we've always interpreted it doesn't fit. And so we reinterpret and we re-understand and we relearn. And that gives us fuel and motivation and insight to reshape our experience. In other words, to reshape our public discipleship, to reshape the way we walk in the world. And then we come back to the world and we walk differently. And that we bring that back to the text. And then we rethink again. So my response to that person would be, of course we don't have it yet. If we did, we wouldn't be practicing carrying on with this circle that I think is the core of public discipleship.
My name is Chuck. I can't help but think as we read this that Christ deals with the people and doesn't concentrate on the aggressor. And I alluded to this a little bit yesterday at the session, saying I think it isn't the serious thing isn't that we kill off a bunch of Indians and Columbus was, and his people kill off a bunch of Indians. I think the serious thing there and what Christ is getting at in the text here is that you don't deal with the aggressor, you deal with the people who are being enslaved. And then the aggressor will leave. Ultimately, the aggressor will leave.
It's interesting, though, in this text, Jesus casts out what, in this interpretation, would be the aggressor. So I'm wondering if Jesus doesn't deal with both.
That could be, but I think sometimes we ignore the other side of the story. I can't help but think of Paul Bowe, who was at South Dakota, where the Indians attacked
Wounded Knee.
Right.
And he got in, he was the only white person that was asked into the community.
Yes.
And he sat down with this old guy as the bullets were whizzing around.
Yes.
And he said, Paul, the old guy said, Paul, the Indian, said, Paul, this isn't the worst thing that you've done to us. The worst thing you've done is separate us spiritually. There's a Catholic church, there's a Lutheran church, there's a Methodist church, and so forth. And so that's why I kind of looked at this from the other side of the story.
Yes, I hear that. Actually, it's a good example just because of the wounded knee incident. I'd like to read it again, this thought, this series of thoughts, and take them with you and take this interpretation as we move into a next step of contemporary application of this text, okay? The biblical text represents Jesus' first foray into Gentile territory. Recall that in the biblical world, to name is to control. The demons who are powerful seem to know Jesus because the powerful always sense a true threat. It is important that Jesus wrests from the Gerasene his name, which is the key to the meaning of the story. The name Legion had only one meaning in Mark's social world, a division of Roman soldiers. Alerted by this clue, we discover that the rest of the story is filled with military imagery. For instance, the term used for herd in 5:11 is inappropriately used for pigs who do not travel in herds. This term was more often used to refer to a band of military recruits. Enemy soldiers being swallowed by hostile waters, of course, brings to mind the story of Israel's liberation from Egypt when Pharaoh's army was drowned in the sea. The story also calls to mind the Roman retaliation against the Jewish revolt when Lucius Annius was sent to destroy Gerasa. In light of this, Mark's choice of the regions of the Gerasenes is a site of the symbolic confrontation with the legions takes on new and specifically political meaning. The conclusion is irresistible that we are here encountering imagery meant to call to mind the Roman military occupation of Palestine. Having been confronted by the Jewish ruling class in the synagogues, Jesus here meets the other half of the colonial joint rule. The demon now represents Roman military power. Well, having read that, having talked about that a little bit, we started at 10:45, is that right? We have 20 minutes. Let's move to today, into some contemporary application today. I'd like folks to, let's talk about a couple of questions as a group and then maybe break into two groups. First of all, and this question might be a little bit tough, but I don't think so. What do you see as some of the similarities between the possessed man and conquered peoples of today? Conquered peoples of the Americas, conquered peoples of other parts of the world. Any similarities, any parallels?
Isolation.
Okay. Do you want to make an example of that? Well, you know, I can think of one when you said it that I hadn't thought of before. I was thinking when you said that they were in the area that was least desirable, the tombs, and I thought about the Indians of Guatemala who, by virtue of the Spaniards coming and continuing to come and to take the plowable land, the farmable land, have been pushed off to the least desirable land, and the land is so undesirable where they grow their food to live that it's so steep that I've seen men roped to the mountain wall to hoe the land because it was unhoeable without being roped to it. Do you see what I'm saying? And that struck me as the tombs, isolation.
And people living in the garbage dumps.
Another good example, people living in the garbage dumps on the margins of big cities, say in Latin America. Good point.
And chained, enslaved by the poverty.
Okay.
By ropes.
Okay. All right. Good.
And Shirley, in spite of their subjugation, there's still real fear that they have power.
Interesting.
You know,
good point.
How to keep them, you know, away from us and
yes.
How to keep stronger than they are.
Yes.
Because of their numbers.
Feared for their numbers. Ah, yes, we are legion, for there are many of us.
Mm-hmm.
Good point. Chuck?
When I think of isolation, I think of the IIE method. Identification, isolation, elimination.
Wow, meaning what?
Meaning you identify the Indians. You know, call them by name. Then you isolate them, reservations. Then you eliminate them in some way or another.
Right.
And the Jewish.
Oh my goodness, that's another good point. That's another good parallel. The Jewish people. Yeah, so that's the Indians, the Jews. We also said least desirable land. Someone else said feared. Someone else said enslaved, in bondage to poverty. I think someone needs to make a donation to Holden Village of pen.
No question about it.
I'm sorry, I'll try another color.
Those are not the right color for that door, right? Yeah, they have to be the right substance.
Actually, they are.
Are they the right?
Here, yeah, here. Oh, but can I use these on this board?
I think that's like, you know,
dry erase marker. Thank you, how nice, how lovely, okay. Did I miss any? We talked about feared.
Fear for strength or numbers.
Feared for numbers.
And the fact that they were bursting their bonds, they would not remain.
Okay, can you make an example of that in the contemporary world?
In the people's revolutions.
Okay, all right. Uh-huh, good. Bursting their bonds, and we see that in the people's revolutions. Okay. You know, when we talked about the fear, another example that just came to my mind is the increasing fear of homeless people. And again, I'm working out of the context of Washington, D.C., but the increasing attempts to create legislation that will prohibit homeless people from walking on certain streets, from lying on certain benches. And I think that legislation of that kind has been passed. Any other parallels? This is very good.
But another one, I don't know one word for it, but mm-hmm. we either make them monsters or idiots by propaganda.
Good, true.
Well, dehumanizing.
Yeah.
Uh-huh,
yeah.
Okay, that's dehumanizing. Uh-huh. Good point.
It seems like their self-esteem is, or who they are as persons, is taken away from them.
Okay.
So their dignity.
Uh-huh, dehumanize. Dignity taken away.
That's separating them spiritually, though, is I still think of that as one against the other. You know, bringing greed into their culture.
Yes.
I think of the Indians in our area.
Yes.
They've identified them. They've isolated them on the reservations.
Yes.
Now to eliminate them. What they want to do is see. There's a very desirable ridge where they live.
Yes.
And they want to put homes on the thing.
Yes.
And they want to be able to now let them sell their homes individually. So that pits one group against the other, the ones that want the reservation and those who don't.
Uh-huh.
And that separating them.
Separating them within themselves.
Within themselves,
Kind of like divide and conquer.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's the ultimate, I think.
Interesting, yes.
Something else that goes along with the IIE that he was mentioning before is World War II, I mean the Jews, but they were also non-Christians.
Uh-huh.
They were gays and lesbians.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And there were, in the United States, witches, shaman, people that had what we understood or what they understood to be superpowers.
Mm-hmm.
Or,
mm-hmm.
And those people were eliminated in whatever way because of fear and ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm. So the fear, I mean, this is obviously attached to the fear.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that could lead us to another question of, we just talked about parallels between occupied peoples of today and the demoniac of Gerasene, or the man who was occupied by the unclean spirit. Think then about similarities between the fears of the villagers, or how the villagers responded, and fears that we might have of people seeking or striving for, fighting for liberation. Do you understand that question? I want to get at the way the villagers responded, how they feared and asked him to leave. Fears that our people might have about what would happen to our lifestyles if oppressed people of the world were liberated?
Cost us too much money.
Cost us too much money.
Cost a lot of deviled ham there and, those swine.
Pardon me?
Yeah.
Cost us too much money. You're right. There's a parallel there, isn't there?
The economic issue.
Yeah, okay.
If you come out of a business school, it's all economics.
All right. So bring the economic slant to this. I think that's
right. In politics, it's all economics.
Well, I don't disagree with you.
I'm pushing a little bit. Yes. There's a whole schools of thought that don't come from where you're coming from, and that's what economics really is based on, is self-interest economics.
I'm just throwing that at you as an alternative, that we'd never take that view in all the classes I've been to here, and I've been here off and on for many years.
Take that view meaning?
Well, a little bit view of the, there's an economic question tied to these things, yes. And how much you willing to pay. I mean,
yes.
I don't want to push you, but I'm not hearing solutions to problems. When we get to solutions, you come down the dollar questions, and all of a sudden everybody starts abandoning the ship, including Christians. And I think you're laying out the scenario of the problem absolutely super. But I guess I'm pushing a little bit to the solutions, which mm-hmm. I get a little sensitive mm-hmm. on it, because I'm going to be leaving pretty soon. Mm-hmm. And I like to hear
when
you.
When are you leaving?
Saturday. And I like to hear you talk yeah. about some of that too. And, you know, yeah. I mean, there are some dollar and cents questions yes. I think that we're called hypocrites on. That's what I'm pushing. I'm
yes. Well, I think you're right. We have to talk, at least lead towards the solutions. Otherwise, why talk about it? To me, the first step of the solution, though, is identifying
right,
the demons.
Right.
So I do think we're talking a little solutions.
Any good teacher does that.
Okay. Well, good teachers, of course. But what you said, however, about the economics being ever-present and always underlying it all as an alternative, I frankly don't see that as alternative. I see that as inherent. Because I think that in most of these statements, not only is the economics and ideology are closely wound together, and that, for instance, the ideology of identifying, isolating, and eliminating the Lutherans in El Salvador, you know, literally eliminating them, calling them communists and eliminating them, is very economically tied, because it's against the economic interests of the powers that be for the poor to gain power, and the Lutherans are there working with the poor to gain power. Fearing for their, well, that's the question I'm asking, actually, the question of what are the fears that people, that we, our peoples, might have about, that grow out of the oppressed gaining liberation. And I think many of them are economic fears.
High-priced bananas, high-priced hamburgers.
Okay, great.
Well, lack of resources, you know, cheap minerals.
Okay. Loss of power.
Meaning
to share? As in personal power, as in power of a specific country.
Okay.
Anything that threatens the dominant culture or the conventional wisdom, as Borg said last week.
Anything
right. that's against the dominant culture, you know, or threatens it, or the conventional wisdom which we accept, which is the political system of the United States.
So we fear anything that threatens
anything,
that.
Okay.
Anything
okay.
that threatens that.
Okay.
Put that, it's sort of related, but I put control in there. We fear we would lack
okay.
control to dominate.
Okay. Okay. Anything that threatens dominant culture or our control.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's our win-lose philosophy. Win-lose instead of a sharing.
Uh-huh.
Sharing the
okay.
power. We're just not into that.
That's a good point. Okay. Other things about what we fear.
They might come to our country.
Good, excellent.
We see that fear. Ooh, do we see that fear?
Then they're on the streets and they're homeless. They run away with their costs.
Okay.
And they have violence. They carry guns.
Okay. Part of inheriting that is take a piece of our pie.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Raise our tax.
All right. I'd like folks to break into a couple of groups. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you want to come down, maybe to be with the group on this side. And let me ask you a couple of questions to take into groups. Could someone in each, one person in each group write down the questions so each group has the questions? And before you write down anything, I want to take us to a little more micro model for a minute. I'm thinking about the 12-step programs. Is everyone familiar, at least to some degree, with the 12-step programs, AA programs, all of the various ones? The eighth step in those is making inventory of shortcomings and making amends to people harmed. And in some ways, I see the 12-step programs as another way of casting out demons, the demons of alcoholism, the demons of drugs, the demons of overeating, the demons of whatever the addiction is. And I'm interested in that step that says making assessment, making inventory of shortcomings, and making amends to people harmed. And I want to use that to frame a few questions for you to discuss in small groups. And the first question, what are the demons that possess us as a people? Two, is it important to find out the truth about our history, to name the demons? Three, does healing the wounds of conquest involve making amends? And I'm not implying an answer, I want that question discussed. And four, where do we find the courage to face the fears? The fears that we've named here of higher priced bananas, higher priced hamburger and oil, them coming to our country, where do we find the courage to face the fears? Are those four questions clear enough?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'd like, choose one question, discuss it, and we'll come back for a 1 minute reading afterwards. I'm afraid I need to interrupt discussions, and I'm sorry to do so. Interrupt discussions temporarily, and you can stay and talk as long as you want to. We'll end the session in about 1 minute. I'd like us to close with...